Appreciate Sonny picking out those songs. I think many of them we know exactly where they come from, don't we? James chapter 1, right? Consider it all joy when you encounter these various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Hebrews really conveys a sense of obedience. In fact, the word faith and obey are synonymous in Hebrews in chapter 3 in particular. So pretty interesting. And then, of course, we know that our faith is in Him, not in our ability to hold ourselves fast, but in His power. We put our trust in Him, not in ourselves. That's what makes our faith different. I was thinking a while back about what we were going to be talking about this year, and this just continued to go over in my head, this whole sense of faith. I think we have a misconception of what faith really is. Our perception, I think, in many ways is that we grow into faith. But I think we're going to find something very different in Scripture. That faith is something we have or we don't. And the power of this faith to keep us. And so we're going to be talking about what this faith looks like and how it ultimately then shines. We embrace the faith in our Jesus and Jesus Christ, our Lord, when we receive Him as personal Savior. There is a change that comes into our hearts. According to Ephesians chapter 2, it seems as if even faith itself is a gift. And we realize, according to 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, that no man can declare Jesus as Lord except by the Spirit of God. So it truly is a gift of God that declares that faith in our lives. And though we are faithless, He remains faithful. He can't deny Himself. We're going to be looking at where this faith comes from and what exactly it is. In Hebrews in chapter 11 in verse 1, it tells us at the very beginning, now faith is the substance. Hypostasis is the word that is used in the Greek. It is translated substance in, I believe, King James. In the NAS, it is assurance. The word itself is making reference to a foundation, something that's immovable. So Scripture right off the bat is telling us that faith is something that doesn't move. It's unshakable. It's real. It's a foundation. It is a resolve. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. There is a confident expectation that we have, and it's a real expectation. It's an assured expectation. It is a resolve that we have. As we go through Scripture, we begin to realize that this faith is just not like man. And it is truly a divine gift. So we're going to be looking at this. And one of the things I've oftentimes thought about is it possible to kind of have faith? Is it possible to be working on it? Is it possible to have a little faith? And is God pleased with that? And so if you open up your page, that's where we actually begin. And kind of is what encouraged me to come up with this particular title, Practically Faith. That is to say, almost there. But is that possible? Is it possible to have an almost there faith? Is that really faith? And so our hope is to go beyond the virtual into the fully, because really faith is that thing that's all in. There is no partial in it. There is an interesting passage that I take this from in Acts chapter 26, and the passage begins with Paul really defending himself before those that are in authority. He's been brought on charges by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he finds himself before the governor of Rome, governor of Judea, a Roman leader. And as he stands before him, I don't think the governor is really interested in what Paul has to say, but he knows he has a case that is brought before him. So Paul begins to convey what he is there for, and he gives his side of the story. The governor is really not convinced, but he's hoping to maybe keep Paul around, so maybe Paul will give him some money, you know, not beyond a bribe, so he'd be good with that. Paul obviously doesn't give him any money, and so he sits in jail for 2 years awaiting some kind of arraignment or some kind of court case. Nevertheless, that governor then goes, and we go into another governor, and the other governor sees on the paper, well, we had this guy in jail. Maybe we ought to find out why he's in jail for. And so he brings him before the case. As he does this, he's interested in some of the things that he's saying, but once again, he's coming probably from just the legalistic mind. And so he knows that King Agrippa of Judea is coming in, and he thinks, well, maybe we can just all have audience with him. So King Agrippa brings Bernice, which is his wife, which interestingly enough is also his sister. And so they come in, and I guess it's a form of entertainment. Yeah, we're interested in listening to this guy. And Paul begins to bring his defense before him. When Paul talks to Agrippa, he says, you know, I'm really glad that I have an opportunity to talk to you. He says, because I know you know what Judaism is about. And there is a Hasmonean influence with Agrippa, that is to say, a Jewish influence with Agrippa. And so he is well-versed in it. The background of this, and I go into the background because I want you to see where the statement comes from with Agrippa. The background of this is that his father, Agrippa the First, came into office and was tight with Claudius, who was a Caesar in Rome. He actually helped Claudius become Caesar, and so they were kind of strong buddies. And this gave Agrippa the First a lot of power and a lot of authority. Claudius worked together with him in whatever Herod wanted to do, and so he had a lot of clout. And Herod was very concerned that the Jews like him. So he would do a lot of stuff to try to convey to the Jews that he was their friend and that he was a part of them. And he demonstrated this in such a way that the Jews really did embrace him. He was really loved by them. And even to the fact that they would let him come into the holy place, or not the holy place, but close to it, a place that a king had never really come into, and they would let him read scripture. History tells us that as he began to read some of the scripture, and there's actually one text there from Deuteronomy that says that you shall not have a king over you that is not of the brethren, which Herod realized that he was more of a Edomite than he was of the Jewish descent. And so the history books tell us that he started, tears started forming down his eyes and in his eyes. And the leaders say, no, no, king, don't cry. You're one of us. And so they really adopted him. He then began to fight very tenaciously for the Jews to such an extent that as you read in Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa the First would think that he was doing them a favor by killing James. So in Acts chapter 12, he'll kill James, and he'll go after Peter and lock him up. So he's now pushing to go further on their side. And when he does this, well, there were some problems with the Tyre and Sidon, and when he goes up to Caesarea, he gets all dressed in his garb, and those that were in that particular region, many of them didn't like him because he was for the Jews. But they realized that all of their benefits came from him. And so what they were going to do was they were going to placate him. So he comes up and he sits on his throne and he's before the people. And he's in bright array. And the sun hits him in a certain way. And everybody cries out, a god and not a man. At that particular moment, he is struck by an illness. Scripture actually tells us, at the end of Acts chapter 12, that a worm eats his insides and he dies because he didn't give the glory to God. Well, this is kind of the history of this family. And to know Agrippa I is to realize, too, that his grandfather basically killed his mother, killed his brothers, and killed his father, and will kill his wife. So all this murderous thing he grew up in, and he was embracing, in some way, Judaism. His son then comes into play as Agrippa II, and that's the Agrippa that we're reading at in Acts chapter 26. Agrippa II came into authority shortly after, but it took a little bit of time for him to come into his position, and Nero would actually put him in a higher position than he had had originally. And so he takes that position. His desire was to kind of follow in his father's footsteps, and that was to be on the side of the Jews. Within a short time from Acts chapter 26, he'll have to make a decision. The decision will be whether or not to side with the Jews or side with the Romans, because what will happen is Titus will come with his army, will surround Israel because of the fact that they have become rebellious and very vocal about it and very very hostile towards the Roman government. They'll come in, surround the city. It'll be around AD 69 and then 70 will be the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And so he'll have to make a decision. He's been trying to play both sides, this Agrippa that we're going to be reading about. This Agrippa will have to play both sides, or will try to play both sides. He'll try to be a part of Roman, as he was basically raised in the house of Claudius, the Caesar. Or he'll side with the Jews, his own people, that he's tried to be a part of. He will go with the Romans. He will go with the Romans. I tell you this because life demands that we make a choice. Scripture says you can't serve two masters. And faith is that choice. Faith is something that you can't ride the fence on. You're either in or you're out. And by virtue of not being in, you are out. So there's going to come a time when that choice, whether or not you said it vocally or you said it mentally, that choice is going to reveal itself by virtue of something that you have to do. As we come to this passage in Acts chapter 26, Paul stands before Agrippa and Bernice, and he ends with, in verse 26, in chapter 26, "The king knows about these matters, and I speak to him with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." He's been very much into them. In fact, he did some of the reading in. "King Agrippa, do you believe?" Agrippa replied to Paul, verse 28, "In a short time, you will persuade me." There's actually a song that came out of this, "Almost Persuaded." But almost is not enough. And to be getting there is not faith. So as we come to this, what we're going to be talking about is little faith. Is it possible to have little faith? And it is interesting that Jesus will talk to specifically his disciples about this in the early stages. And if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, Jesus has audience with multitudes. And as he begins to talk with them, he begins to talk to them about little faith. Now, this is in the context in Matthew chapter 6 of food, shelter, clothing. In other words, what are you putting your trust in for those things? I mean, these are very basic things. What do you believe is your source of protection in your food, shelter, the basic needs of your life? Who do you trust? And it is bizarre that so many of us go towards the things of the world, whether it's our bank account or the retirements or whatever things that we may have, to provide for this. And yet, Jesus is making it very clear in Matthew chapter 6 that your trust has to be in me for the very basics of life. Mark will talk about the seed that's planted and refers to the seed as the Word of God. And the receptivity of this seed is dependent upon the soil. And then he begins to describe the soil. One soil in particular that he talks about is a soil that has all these weeds. And so the Word of God comes and is choked out by these things. When he describes what the things are that choke out the Word of God or the faith in the Word of God, he describes them as the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. He begins to describe them in such a way that we realize that these are the things that allure us and the things that cause us to not believe. As you come to Matthew chapter 6, if you look with me in verse 30, he has been saying all along, you don't need to be anxious about these things. You don't need to be anxious about the things you put on, about the shelter over your head. You don't need to be anxious about the food that you have. God will take care of you. Doesn't he take care of the birds? Doesn't he dress the flowers in the field? And so you have this interesting picture of Christ out in the field, and he's probably pointing to the flowers as he's talking about them. He then turns and he says this in verse 30. If God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Beckons the question. Is little faith okay? Is little faith enough? Is it possible to have little faith? Now, I'm not going to beat this horse too much, but I just want to emphasize, and the study of this verse would probably be another time, but we oftentimes refer to the mustard seed and the fact that if you have faith as a mustard seed. Now, what's interesting about the text is in that particular passage that he deals with the mustard seed, he doesn't really emphasize that it's about the mustard seed being little and you need to emulate being little in the sense of your faith. He talks about the fact of the mustard seed is a symbol of the kingdom of heaven, which when you plant it, of course, it's the smallest seed of all the seeds of the garden. You plant it and it actually becomes the greatest in all the garden. The point of the analogy is that those that come as humble before the Lord then will see the greatness of God in their lives. Faith is inextricably tied to humility because faith is us trusting in the Lord. So Scripture will say the least of you, it says the mustard seed is the least of all the seeds, the least of you will be the greatest. If you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt you. So it gives that analogy in the sense of not little faith. There's no place in Scripture where God will say, you know, I'm really thankful for your little faith. In every case, it is a rebuke. And in this particular text, the same is true. It is a rebuke. You have little faith. Now, the way that it's literally defined probably in the text is a faith too little. Would probably be more the wording of the text. And it is literally you trusting too little. It's the same thing as being incredulous. It's the same thing as being disbelieving. It's literally being unconvinced. In other words, if you're worrying, what is he saying? You're not convinced. And faith is about being convinced. It's about you being all in. So don't be anxious about these things, verse 31. Saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we clothe ourselves with? All these things the nations eagerly seek, but your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. Seek first the kingdom of heaven. Seek first his kingdom, his rule. Do what he tells you to do. Trust him to take care of you. Will he not take care of you? So clearly in this particular context, little faith is not rewarded, it is rebuked. And he'll continue to do this throughout Matthew. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 8 in verse 26. Actually, pick up with me in verse 23, in which we come to a boat scenario. His disciples follow him in verse 23. Behold, there arose a great storm, which I think is appropriate for this time anyway. Behold, there arose a great storm in the sea so that the boat was covered with waves. but he himself was asleep. They came to him and woke him and said, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you so timid?" Timid probably is an understatement. The word itself means, why are you in dread? A dread is a sense of a lack of faith. How do we know that? Well, it says this in the next phrase, "You men of little faith." Once again, he's clearly saying this is not enough faith for you. This is a faith too little. Then he arose, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men marveled, saying, "What kind of man is this?" Probably translated, "Who is this? Where did this guy come from?" "That even the winds of the sea obey." The text reveals that it's not enough to say you believe something. You have to act upon it in the context of whether it's the provision that you seek of your everyday life, whether it's in times of catastrophic events that come upon you. Are you trusting in him? In chapter 14, there is an interesting scenario in this particular case in which he uses the phrase "men of little faith" again, once again in a boat. But it's not as much that they're afraid of the weather as it is that they're having to deal with the unexpected, the unpredictable, the inexplicable. You know, when things come in your life that you go, okay, where did this come from? And you can't figure it out, no matter how much reasoning. And it takes you in by surprise. It almost literally blinds. Yeah. Okay, so that's the case in this particular passage. In verse 22, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat, go ahead of him on the other side. He sent the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already in a stadia away from the land, battered by the waves and the wind. Contrary, it doesn't say they were afraid of those things. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. That would be the darkest part of the night. Which I suppose if you were to see somebody walking on the water, it would be kind of startling in the night. The disciples saw him walking on the sea and were, what does the text say? Frightened. Yeah, they were scared, frightened. Saying, it's a ghost. You know, things begin to happen that we can't explain, that we're not prepared for, and our imagination just goes wild, doesn't it? You think of all kinds of things that are possibilities, and take courage, as did I. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Of course, Peter says, okay, if it's you know, I'd like to walk on the water too. And then he takes his eyes off Christ in verse 30, and seeing the wind, he became afraid again and began to sink. Cries out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand. And how does he respond to him? "Oh, you of little faith." Now he defines little faith. Why do you doubt? Do you see that in the text? Is little faith enough? Obviously, it's doubting. Or, as Scripture will say, wavering. And they got in the boat. Those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." It's almost like they weren't convinced to begin with. There's another example of this phrase of little faith. It's found in Matthew chapter 16, if you'll turn there with me. It's in the realm of making decisions in our lives.
Pastor Gary, what passage did you just say?
Matthew chapter. I'm sorry?
What passage? I was writing something down.
Matthew chapter 16?
Yes, sir.
Uh-huh. And in Matthew chapter 16, the the setting is that the Pharisees come in this passage. They're experts. I mean, you know, educated people are usually experts. Basically know how to read things, and they go by patterns. So if this happens, then this will happen, then this will happen. It was interesting watching the forecasters with the hurricane. You think it's going to go this way, you know? And based upon certain patterns of the weather, they could, probably pretty accurate most of the time, although there are times that they're not. I remember one year where the hurricane did a turnaround, actually went south. And they go, we didn't see that coming, which tells us something. But anyway, man works off of patterns, and we understand that. And so chapter 16, verse 1, Pharisees, Sadducees came up testing him, asking him to show a sign in heaven. He answered them, saying, when it's evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Red sky in the morning, sailor's warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Right? It's as old as the Pharisees. So what Jesus is saying within the passages is that, okay, I understand the experts have formulas. I understand that you see the patterns. But you're banking on these. And that's where you mess up. Well, it's in this context that Jesus will say in verse 4, an even adulterous generation seeks for a sign. It's not going to be given. And then the disciples came down the other side, forgotten to take bread after, of course, Christ had fed the 5,000, fed the 4,000, but now they're worried about having food. And Jesus said to them, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, if you were to go to Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, it would tell you what the leaven of the Pharisees were in that text. It'd be hypocrisy. It actually said leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. But in this particular text, he's also talking about leaven. Leaven is that picture of a small amount of something placed in something, and then it spreads rapidly. And so the leaven of the Pharisees in this particular context is their teaching. The question is, what is it that they are teaching, and what is it that the disciples are learning from the Pharisees that they shouldn't be learning from the Pharisees? What is that leaven that is permeated into their lives and they're taking away? Well, it is actually defined within the text as they are looking at the fact that they don't seem to have enough bread for the next day and they're concerned about the future. And so they begin to theorize, they begin to discuss what they need to do. The text reads this way in verse 7, and they began to discuss among themselves. That's the key phrase within the passage. And if you drop on down in verse 8, the emphasis of understanding of this text is revealed in verse 8. Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves? Now, the point is that instead of going to Christ, they're trying to work it out in their own human reasoning. And that is very much a sign of no faith, of not enough faith, of that which is not pleasing to God. Because when you and I go to other resources and we begin to talk among ourselves about the circumstances of our life, what we're saying is that we believe the conclusion that is necessary in our lives is going to be found here, not with Him. I think it's one of the reasons why, you know, Scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 6, when you pray, don't go out and, you know, sound the alarm and tell everybody I'm praying and pray before everybody else. Get in your closet, shut your door, and talk to God, because you're talking to Him. You're not talking to them. And oftentimes we seek the audience of men so that we can get the feedback of men. That's the leaven of the Pharisees, because they were so much into the pleasing of men and so much concerned about what men would think. This is an interesting picture of little faith. So you have it with a concern for the very basics of life. You have a little faith in the context of catastrophic events. You have faith in things that come into your life that are surprises, things that are unpredictable, things that are uncontrollable in your life, inexplicable oftentimes, that begin to shake your faith. You have little faith. If in fact you're going around trying to get the information from everybody else instead of talking to God, instead of going to His Word, it's not enough faith. It's a faith too little. So all these God is really describing as this is not enough. There's a verse that I give you here that is interesting in Luke chapter 8, 25. It actually refers to the time in which they're out in the boat and everything is topsy-turvy and they're afraid of the weather. And in this particular text, it doesn't say little faith. It actually says, Christ says, where is your faith? Which is telling us that that phrase, little faith, and where is your faith, is synonymous. In other words, it's undetectable. You have no faith, basically. James chapter 2, verse 14, and if you go through the book of James, there's no doubt that this is a strong book about faith. James chapter 2 will make reference to faith without works is dead. One of the statements that he'll make in James chapter 2 in verse 14 is, if in fact you have faith that doesn't demonstrate works, is that saving faith? We perceive a kind of faith that we maybe perhaps in our minds say that we believe God exists or something like this, and we say that's probably enough to get us into heaven. But as James will say, the demons believe and shudder. It's not enough to believe that he exists. You must have the evidence of faith in your life. There needs to be the works or the action that follow that faith. As you go through the book of James, one of the things that he states is, if you're going through trials, as we said, and sang the song, consider it joy, pure joy. If you go through trials, then if you actually believe, you'll rejoice. Now, I want to make this differentiation in the sense that you're not going to be perfect. John will say very clearly that if we say we have no sin, we're lying. In fact, the evidence of faith within us is we're very conscious of our sin. However, true faith will always pursue righteousness. And true faith will always, in the end, desire to obey God. And so when you see in the book of James, James begins to talk about him, and he virtually is saying, look, if you have your faith in the midst of, we know your first reaction is just terrible. I hate this. We understand that it's your first reaction. But faith kicks in. Faith kicks in. If, in fact, you have faith in you, faith kicks in and goes, you know what? I need to rejoice. Because you think in terms of obedience. You don't think in terms of emotions. And the obedience kicks in and actually trumps the emotions. I mean, who can subject emotions? It would have to be something more powerful to do that. To take the circumstances and actually say, hey, this is a good thing for me. I'm actually growing stronger in this. That, yeah, it's actually causing me to endure. The same thing is true with, he goes, look, if you're manipulating people and trying to kiss up to people that are rich and you're ignoring people that are poor, that's manipulation. You're not trusting in God. You're trusting in man and the money that they have. If you're critical and complaining about the things that happen to you, rather than saying, God knows what's going on, that's not faith. So all the way through in the book of James, he begins to deal with these particular issues and causes to ask the question. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and if you look there with me, the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, take this in the context of how faith was defined in Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is the assurance. So he actually defines faith. Faith is the assurance. It is a foundation. I think it's to be noted that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:11 that there's no foundation that is built except the one that Jesus Christ builds. In other words, it's a lasting foundation. Christ literally, by us receiving his Spirit, implants in us a power that will not allow us to let go. And yes, you're going to have moments of reaction. You're going to have moments of thinking differently. We understand that. But faith will always kick in. It's there. And when it's tried and tested, it shines. This is going to be one of the things that Scripture is going to reveal to us, that faith is not something that comes and goes. It's not something that wanes and waxes. Faith is something that exists. and by virtue of the things that come into our life is then exposed. So as we look at the passage in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, you must believe what? Well, faith isn't just believing. You know, you see the bumper stickers, the word believe on there. And I always wonder, what are we supposed to be believing? I never know really what it is. And there are a lot of people that believe in a lot of different things. But Hebrews 11, 6 says, without faith it's impossible to believe, without faith it's impossible to please God. For you must first believe that he is who he says he is, everything that he says he is. Does God say that he's love? Okay, so if you're convinced about that, which by the way, convinced is another word for believe. I mean, do you work on convinced? Is that something you kind of work on? Is something you are or you aren't? You are convinced or you're not. And it's proven by the decisions that you ultimately make in your life. There are times that we didn't even know that we should be doing certain things. But when it's revealed, what a wonderful thing. Have you ever seen this happen? You're talking to somebody and they're living a certain way. And then you begin to open up the Word of God. You know that they're believers. But you share with them something they've never seen before. And they go, wow, I've got to change. You're going, now who would cause, what would cause somebody to do that? I mean, that's a miraculous event to see somebody. I remember taking a psych class, social psych, and their main theme was that the most difficult change in any human life was attitudinal changes. They say it's literally almost impossible for someone's attitude to change. They can change behavior. Behavior modification can change behavior. But to change an attitude about that, almost impossible. That people still have their biases. They still have their prejudices. It's still inside. It's still who they are. They say only two things could change. Something catastrophic or a divine act. But it has to be miraculous because people don't change attitudes. Scripture is telling us that you must first believe that he is all that he says that he is and believe that he rewards, that he actually pays. It's actually the word pays. Pays those who seek him diligently. Now the phrase seek diligently is somebody that actually craves for God. So don't just kind of pass it off and go, I don't know. I kind of seek God. I kind of go to church. You can't kind of seek him. You have to seek him diligently. And it is in the seeking diligently that he rewards. And we believe this. This is our faith. This is what we operate in the realm of. In James chapter 1, if you go there with me, it is important to see the way that God defines faith. And we already kind of saw it in Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 1. But if you look in James chapter 1 in verse, we'll just pick up in verse 5, in which he comes to the people and he goes, look, if you lack wisdom, and it's just in the context of they're going through a lot of suffering, they're going through a lot of problems, a lot of hardship, you know, what do I do? Some things, I guess, that they're going through are catastrophic. Some things that they're going through are inexplicable. A surprise, a blindside of events are happening in their lives. They go, what do we do? What do we do? He goes, any of you lack wisdom? That's what he says in verse 5. Ask of God, who gives to all men generously. That would be instead of maybe forming a group and discussing it. That's what the Pharisees do. That's the way of the world, right? We can come up with a solution. Listen, that's humanism. Humanism is man is the answer to the problems. Our faith is based on God's the answer. Let him ask of God. How many times have you dealt with something and you go, all right, Lord, you're going to have to do this. I don't know how you're going to do it, but my trust is in you. I'm going to put my hope in you. And you know, to many people, it's going to look a little bizarre. I mean, the world doesn't think that way. Not at all. But you and I just literally lay down our lives and we go, I trust you. I mean, we either believe God exists or we don't. I mean, he's either going to be real in our life or he isn't. The thing that Scripture continues to battle within the church is you can't be fake about this. You've got to be real about this. Don't think that you can do things to impress other people and that pleases God. You've got to crave for him intensely. So it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let it ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. It'll be given to him. Why, that seems so simple, doesn't it? The key here is this, if you look with me in verse 6. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. Ah, that's the clincher. Without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. What a great analogy that is. Especially to fishermen, right? Where they saw all this and they go, how unstable that is. I mean, you get on land and that's something like a rock. That's why Hebrews says we have an anchor for our soul, but we're sure and steadfast. Something solid to hang on to. But when you doubt, you have nothing solid to hang on to. One of the statements that Paul will make in 2 Timothy 1:12, I am persuaded. And it's actually the same word, believe, I believe. But it's translated persuaded because that's what faith is. It's a persuasion. It's a conviction that we have. It says, let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, because he's a duplicitous individual. He's a double-minded individual. He has his arm in one place and arm in another. And just like Herod, there's going to be a time you're going to have to show your hand. Herod goes, I'm for you Jews. I'm for you guys. The Roman goes, are you for us? Oh, yeah, I'm for you too. Yeah, 70 AD made him decide. And they whisked him out to Rome. He didn't stay with his people. He hid in Rome. Almost persuaded, not enough. Will never be enough. It's not solid ground. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. Having no faith, no real conviction, will bring instability in every area of your life. I think one of the things that was surprising to many of the religious leaders during the time of Peter and John, and as they began to witnessing in Acts chapter 4, is they go, these are just fishermen, and they seem to be so persuaded. And Scripture says that they spoke with all boldness. The very evidence of the Spirit of God is that they were bold about their faith, unapologetic about their faith. If you look with me in this last passage I want us to look at is in James chapter 2. And then his statement in this text is, are you willing to recognize, foolish people, that faith without the evidence, without the proof, is useless. It doesn't exist. In fact, well, his statement that he'll literally make is, it's dead. It's dead. Verse 17 reads this way, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith and he has no works? Can that faith save him? We use the jargon, but we never really come to terms with the reality. And this is fundamentally what I want to talk about. I want to take a 15-minute break, if we will, and maybe Sonny could lead us in a song. This song that I want Sonny to lead us into is, I told him, when you had suggested the song, it started going around in my head, and I'm going, this is exactly what we're talking about. Because the song starts off, my faith has found a resting place. It's not in credence, it's not in decree, it's not something that I memorize. It's something that I'm convicted about and convinced about. I have this conviction in my heart and a resolve, and it's not leaving. It's not something that I can be educated on. I mean, all the classes in the world couldn't educate you in faith. It's one of those things you have or you don't. And if nothing else, one of the things that I'm hoping to do, like I believe John wanted to do in 1 John, is to help you come to terms with whether or not your faith is real or not. I mean, I don't care if you've been proclaiming that you've been a Christian for 50 years. I don't care. The question is it real? Because if it's not real, it's not saving faith. Not saving faith. So this song, what number is the song?
183.
Yeah. We're going to sing the first verse, and then when we end the second time, we'll sing the second verse. And the second verse really, to me, nails. I'm
183.
183?
What did I say? 153? No, 183.
But you'll hear within the song, it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. It is enough that it's like you don't need any more convincing. If you really believe, if there's a faith in you that really believes this, nothing else is needed. And it's the faith that will literally sustain you. I have been amazed through the years as I have seen different ones receive Christ as Lord and Savior, and within short order have been tested with that faith. Not enough time to really have to study, to understand some of the depths of this, and it's like the anchor held. And you're going, how could they be so strong? We're going to talk about particular instances of this in Scripture. But how faith is that powerful, how true faith in Christ is that powerful. Sonny, have us ring, and then we'll take about 15 minutes just to stretch your legs.